Genesis 14. Today, we have a bit of work to do. We discovered this person named Melchizedek last week as we looked at Genesis chapter 14, and we have very little time even today to plumb the depths of this mysterious figure and try to figure out who this is and why is he in the Bible. But, you know, his name is mentioned not only in Genesis, but 800 years later or so, almost a millennium later, he's mentioned again by a man named King David when he writes a psalm, Psalm 110. So this morning, we will be looking at, again, Genesis 14 and Melchizedek. We're then going to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 110, and we're not going to stop there. Wait, there's more. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews, where Melchizedek is mentioned yet once again, 1,000 years after King David mentions him. And so, what's wonderful about this is Melchizedek and the picture of him in the Old Testament, the mention of him and the promises and the prophecies in Psalm 110 are part of God's plan. And God explains that even further of his plan and how this relates and points to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to come to the communion table this morning, and this all connects with what Melchizedek does with Abraham and what Jesus has done with us and what we do together as we come to this table and share in the bread and the wine, although it's not wine, the grape juice. And I think we're going to learn a lot today, so put on your seatbelts, get your fingers into these passages, be ready to flip the pages of your Bible as we turn from one end to the other, and as we draw near to God. And my hope this morning is that you will draw near to God through the indestructible life of Jesus Christ, and you have the opportunity, if you've never done that before, you have the opportunity to draw near to him today, to trust in him for the salvation from sin, from death, and to enter into his, what the book of Hebrews calls, his indestructible life. And I hope you're able to be renewed and refreshed by coming and remembering what he has done for you and what he continues to do for you day in and day out. So let's read together, starting in Genesis 14, verse 17, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shavah Valley, that is, the King's Valley, also known as the Kidron Valley near Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed Abram and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, but take the possessions for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord Most High, the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten, but as for the share of the man who came with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they can take their share. Let's pray and see what God has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sing your praises, Lord, to lift up our hearts to you in worship, Lord, to declare you as our Savior and our hope. You are the Lion of Judah. You are the living God. Father, we just ask that as we read your words inspired by your Holy Spirit written over the span of 1,800 years, that you would use these words as you have throughout history to open up our hearts and minds to you so that we can see ourselves in the light of your truth. Lord, you are the unchanging God, but you're the one who changes us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to see Jesus' face this morning in your word. We want to see Jesus formed more in each one of us. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to us.
what's going on. Abram comes to this valley, and he's a little bit road weary. What has just happened? Well, if you remember from last week, earlier in chapter 4, we read about how Abram's nephew Lot had an opportunity to move wherever he wanted. And so Abram said, you go one direction and I'll go the other. And we've been learning about Abram. He's an example of what it looks like to trust in God. And Lot became the opposite of that. He made his decision based on what looked good. He was looking for a good set of circumstances where he could plant his flag, build his life, and he chose this lush-looking valley. And again, it's a time of famine, so he picked a place where he thought he would prosper, and he left the rest of the wilderness to Abram. Abram decided to trust God. Lot decided to strike it out on his own, and he went to the city. And this picture of him going into the city called Sodom is a picture of an opportunity you can have. You can choose to trust in God, or you can rely on the things of this world. Lot said, Sodom looks good, and he moved right into it. He thought it would be a safe place to be, that he could depend upon the economy and the safety of the city walls and the king whose job it was to protect that city. But what happened? These kings from Mesopotamia, from Persia, from Babylonia, probably from the Hittite Empire, places up north, sweep down and they invade and they conquer the cities in the area, including Sodom. They take Lot and his family and all of his possessions as prisoner. They take everything from Sodom as prisoner. The king of Sodom fails to protect the city. He ends up falling into a tar pit, which is in his own backyard. And so he becomes, and then he flees in fear, and he becomes a sticky, fearing king, unable to defend his own city. And Lot is a prisoner. Somebody comes and tells Abram about this. Abram marshals his own men, about 318 men from his own household. He's got these friends, and they're Eshcol and Mamre. And these aren't necessarily believers in the God of Abraham, but they're friends with Abraham, and they go with him, and they pursue these invading kings. And they travel all night long. They attack them, probably using strategy and tactics, ambushing them, chasing them as far north as Damascus, and they rescue Lot and all the possessions and all the people that were stolen from Sodom, and they're on the way back. And they come to this valley, the Kidron Valley, which is near Jerusalem, and that's where we picked up our story. After Abram returns from defeating this king, Chedorlaomer, Laomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, that king who fell into the dark pit and ran away, he comes to greet Abram. But what's so fascinating is that before he can open his mouth to offer this great reward, the reward was, Abram, you give me the people, but you can have all the possessions of Sodom. Before he can tempt Abram with this, someone intervenes. Someone steps in, and his name is Melchizedek, and he's from a nearby city called Salem. In the book of Psalms, chapter 76, it might be 78, Salem is identified as the city of Jerusalem, also known as Zion. And our first point this morning is what we learned from Abram and this man named Melchizedek who steps in as a mediator. Now, we worship God also through a mediator, and that's what Abram did. The first lesson we learn here is that even Abram needed a mediator. Up to this point, Abram has been talking with God. God, in another place later on in Scripture, calls Abram a friend of God. So we haven't seen a mediator or any need for a go-between between God and Abraham. As Christians, we understand who the Messiah was. Jesus Christ was sent to be our mediator. We need someone to stand in the gap. We can't approach God on our own merits. My sin keeps me from coming into the presence of God. Likewise, your sin keeps you from coming into the presence of God. We are all dead, spiritually dead in sin. So we need a mediator to come in. And we see this even with Abraham. Melchizedek, first of all, comes, and the first thing he does as a mediator is he refreshes the people who are worn out from battle. What does he do? He brings, and we could almost say this looks like the first communion in Scripture. He brings bread and wine. Now, it's not communion. It's enough to refresh the people. Whether it be the captives or the soldiers who have fought the fight, he's caring for their needs first. Are you weary? trying to make it back home? Have you been carrying burdens for other people? Have you been stooped over with whether it be grief or illness, financial insecurity, worrying about your kids or your parents or your friends or your job? God wants you to know that he wants to bring spiritual refreshment into your life. He wants you to be encouraged to keep on walking, to keep on going, to not give up. Melchizedek does this, and then he comes, and what did we read? He blesses Abram. At first, he's identified as the priest of, and this is the first time we hear this title of God, El Elyon, God Most High. He's the priest of God Most High. And with this title of God, he says, Abram is blessed by El Elyon, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. He blessed Abram, and then he blessed God. This is what a mediator does as a go-between. There's two parties, and we cannot come right into the presence of God without our mediator, Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that, do you ever think of Jesus as being your worship leader? As the one through whom you, as the one who brings you into the worship of God? We had a great time worshiping God this morning. We had a great worship team with Pastor Rodney and Terry and Stephanie, and Linda, and Derek, and Joseph, and Caleb. They did a great job leading us into worship, but our true worship leader is Jesus himself. And that's what Abram does. First, he brings the blessing of God, but I'm sorry, that's what Melchizedek does. He brings the blessing of God from God to Abram. And then he blesses God. But he doesn't just do this himself, but he's bringing Abram into this conversation, and Abram is with him in this blessing God. He blessed Abram and then blessed God. This is something we need to take note of. That so often we forget the role that Jesus plays. So often we don't feel worthy. We don't feel, we base a little too much of our lives on how we feel. And so because we don't feel like it, we don't praise God. Because we don't feel like it, we don't recognize God as the one who blesses us and gives us every good thing that we have. Because we don't feel like it, we decide not to speak encouragement into other people's lives. Because we don't feel like it. If your life is so wrapped up in your feelings, my friends, you have an idol and you're worshiping yourself and you're not worshiping the God who has blessed you incredibly. And it's time for you to repent of paying too much attention to your feelings. From this idol worship at one time or another. But this is what Melchizedek does. And Abram, doesn't matter how it feels, this is what Abram does. He enters into this worship, not just saying, I agree with you, Melchizedek, I'm going to sing the song with you, I'm going to say the words with you. No, what does he do? He takes all of these possessions that he has, and he gives Melchizedek a tenth. And this is how he follows Melchizedek. Melchizedek becomes the worship leader, stepping in, mediating, and he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Abram offered a tithe to God through a mediator. This is the physical recognition, the physical action of Abraham, an act of worship, an act of saying, God, I recognize that all of the victory that we experienced was from you and you alone. Do you do that? Do you recognize God as the giver of life, as the giver of blessings in your life? So often we do God plus something. And it's time for us to look as we come to the communion table and take a look at our hearts and say, Lord, what have I been adding onto this altar? Or what have I been taking away? Simply by adding God plus something else, Jesus plus something else, is really Jesus minus something. You're taking away from who he really is. He is God Almighty. He is El Elyon. So we worship God through a mediator. That's the picture we have with Abraham. Now we're going to learn more about with Abraham and Melchizedek. We're going to learn more about Melchizedek here as we turn the pages. But for the sake of time, as he's camping and traveling through Israel. We will return to Abraham next week and look at chapter 15, but in the meantime, turn with me to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, hundreds of years have passed by. Abraham's life, Isaac's, Jacob's, the 400 years of Jacob's family living in Egypt and becoming slaves, Moses has been raised up by God, and the people have been brought out of slavery, 40 years of wandering in the promised, or in the wilderness, and then crossing the Jordan with Joshua into the promised land. All that book of Joshua, all the book of Judges, the story of Ruth. And you come to this man named David, and at some point in his life, he writes this psalm down. Do you realize that David was a prophet? Acts 2, Peter calls David a prophet. And David, and I would submit to you, in every single psalm points to Jesus. If you want to argue that point with me, I'll sit down and I'll show you why I believe this so firmly. But every single psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer from God through the psalmist to us. I believe it was prayed by the Son of God through the Holy Spirit back to God the Father. In this amazing circle, we're able to join in and enter into the fellowship with God. And again, Jesus is our worship leader. So David, the prophet, is listening, and he gets to overhear a conversation between Yahweh and David's Lord. That's what verse 1 says. Let's read it together. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Or this is what Yahweh said to my Lord, David says. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's what God said. Sit at my right hand. And he's speaking to David's Lord, who we understand that to be the Messiah, the promised coming one who's greater than David. And he says to him, sit at my right hand, the right hand of God. This is an honored place, a place of power. And then David says to the Messiah, this is David now speaking, Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Interesting psalm. It ends on a strange note there with the Messiah drinking from a brook and walking on, lifting up his head. So, let's understand this together. Messiah is presented here as both king and priest. According to the Jewish law, the two offices are separate. You have the kings who are descended from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, and you have the priests who are descended from the tribe of Levi and the high priest from Aaron himself. And never shall the two mix. A king is not allowed to offer an offering on the temple altar. And you're not going to see Levites becoming kings because they're not from the line of David. But now something changes, and David, the first in that line of Davidic kings, who has already at this point in his life received the promise in 2 Samuel 7, God said to him, David, one of your kids, one of your descendants, your great-great-great-grandkids, is going to sit on your throne forever. David writes elsewhere, and Peter quotes him in Acts chapter 2, and David speaks of the resurrection of that king. Peter says, David looked ahead, like looking with a pair of binoculars, looking down, looking forward into history, future history, and he saw that Messiah was going to die, but he would not stay dead. His body wouldn't even decay, but that he would be raised back to life. David knew a lot about Messiah. Did these psalms just happen to look like they're about Jesus, and we just use them and say, this looks like Jesus? David didn't know what he was writing about. No. Peter says David knew what he was writing about. If David knew what he was writing about when he wrote the psalms, doesn't that make you hunger to know more about what these psalms are about? If David knew, he wrote it down through the God so that you can know. This makes me want to be a preacher, a student of God's word, a pastor, not because I want to be some great shepherd or want to talk to you. It's simply because I believe that God's word is understandable and I can know something that the God who made heaven and earth has revealed and he wants me to know. Do you believe he wants you to know Jesus? Do you believe he wants you to trust him? That he wants you to believe that he's good and has a plan for your life? Not the earthly life, just, but eternal life. So much more than the here and now. So Jesus is God, the exalted King. That's what we get from verses 1 through 3. Jesus is God, the exalted King. Well, how do we know he's God? When verse 1 says, Yahweh said to my Lord, Jesus quotes this verse, and this verse is quoted over 20 times in the New Testament, and Jesus uses it in Matthew 22, talking to the Pharisees, and he says, who's the Messiah going to be? Who's he supposed to be? And they said, well, he's the son of David. So then they understand that this is a messianic psalm. This was about the Messiah. And so he asks them, then who is David talking to when he calls the Messiah my Lord? Why does he call him my Lord? And they don't want to answer because they know that Jesus is the son of David. And if they say, well, it's because Messiah is divine, Messiah is on the same level with Yahweh God, then they're having to admit that Jesus, if he's the Messiah, he's divine, he's God. He's both the descendant of David and the Son of God. And they, in Matthew 22, it says, after that, they didn't ask him any more questions. That was the end of the conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees. There's no more talking between them. Next comes the cross. In that chapter, Matthew 22, you see people, the Sadducees are done. The Pharisees are done. They realize, if we talk to him anymore, he's going to lead us to admit what we don't want to admit. They knew what he was saying. They crucified him because he claimed to be God. And they didn't want to admit it. So Jesus is God, and he's presented as the exalted King. So Yahweh is saying to the Messiah, there's going to come a time when I'm going to have you sit at my right hand, which is a place of honor and power and equality with God. And you're going to be there until I make your enemies your footstool. Total domination of your enemies. Verse 2 says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter. The scepter is spoken of in Psalm 2. And he says it's going to begin from Zion, which is Jerusalem, and it's going to extend over all your surrounding enemies. Isn't it interesting that the victory that Christ wins, his power begins with the Great Commission? The believers are called to begin in Jerusalem, go into Judea, then Samaria, and then to the other parts of the world. Jesus' reign has begun. It hasn't been established here on this earth yet, but his reign has begun. Even now, as he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 1:20 and 21 says, he already has dominion from there, from that place of power, but he is returning. Because there is a day of battle. Verse 3 says, your people will volunteer. They will willingly follow you on your day of battle. Who are these people? Well, they're described as people who are dressed in holy splendor. This is priestly garments. Holy meaning set apart. Splendor, they're arrayed in some kind of a dazzling garment. And they're described, it's like when he says the morning of the dawn, it's like on a bright, sunny morning when there's dew on the grass and on the leaves and that new sunlight is reflecting off the dew. This is what your army will look like. They will be uncountable, just like the drops of dew cannot be counted. They will be shining and radiant, just like that sun shining off the dew. And they will be fresh and youthful, just like a new morning. This, who's this going to be? Who is this going to be? It's going to be you, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. I'm going to cheat here and add one more passage to our time together. And again, I'm not apologizing for the length of this morning. We got to be Bible students this morning, and I want you to grasp the importance of Melchizedek. How does the Lamb of God become the Lion of Judah? Melchizedek holds the key for us. Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is returning to establish his kingdom here on earth and to defeat all the kings of the earth that Psalm 2 describes. They're shaking their fists at God and at his king, and they're saying, we don't want you. Get out of our faces. Let us live the way we want. We prefer our idols. We prefer to live by the way we feel rather than your revealed truth and your revealed Messiah. And Then I saw heaven open, Revelation 19:11 says, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head, and he had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. This is what Psalm 110 talks about. This is you, God's people who are willingly, they've decided to trust in God and they're following him. A sharp sword came out of his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty, El Elyon. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is our King. But how can he have all these followers? Who's the priest who makes them holy? Verse 4 tells us that Jesus is the promised priest. You will be a priest, God swears. God swears by himself, and he does not lie. You are a priest forever. He does not change his mind according to the order of Melchizedek or according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Was Melchizedek a human being like us who was born and died? Or was he Jesus appearing pre-incarnate, what we call a Christophany? People are divided over this, so you can make up your own mind, but I will submit to you that I believe Scripture is clear that it is not Jesus himself. It was a real man who was born and who died. How do I come to that conclusion? Because, first of all, they're meeting in the Kidron Valley, which is outside of Jerusalem. So the city in which he lives, Salem, identified as Jerusalem in the book of Psalms, is right there. And so he just came down the hill. And he's meeting Abraham. Second, here it says, you will be a priest forever in the pattern of Melchizedek, like Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews will underscore this for us. He's like Melchizedek. But he's pointing forward to Jesus. Melchizedek in a moment, but let's finish the psalm. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Now David is speaking to the Messiah. He's saying, God is at your right hand. And he's speaking about Messiah now. Messiah will crush the kings on the day of his anger. There's a day coming. We call it the day of the Lord, when Jesus will return. And he will bring us with him. And he will establish his kingdom. Verse 6 says, he will judge the nations. Those who oppose him will die. Corpses will be heaped up. And he will crush the leaders over the entire world. The Hebrew word for leaders here is really singular. It's the leader of the entire world. So whether it's the chieftains or the one that they follow, Satan himself, Satan's reign and rule will be finished, will be done. And then we have this interesting picture after Jesus is presented as the victor. And this is the real picture of victory. It's not someone who's exhausted from fighting a battle. But look how this psalm ends. We have Jesus the victor kneeling down in verse 7, drinking from a brook by the road. And it says, therefore he will lift up his head. What's going on? What a strange way to end a psalm. If this was the end of a movie, Jesus will have been the long-expected victorious king. And Jesus the victor comes in, and he defeats his enemies. And now you see him. The smoke is burning behind him on the hillsides. But he's down in this valley, and if you're a movie director, if I was a movie director, this is how I play it. Jesus is down in the valley, and he kneels by this brook, and he drinks. Is he exhausted? Is he thirsty and exhausted after fighting this battle? No, he's not. It says he gets up, and he's ready to be exalted. He's looking up, and he's walking up now, up to Jerusalem to take his throne. This end of the battle isn't the end of the story. It's just the beginning. We think our lives and our stories are everything that there is for us here. But it's not. The real story is when Jesus comes and defeats his enemies and he takes his throne and we will be with him and we will be at that beginning. The beginning hasn't begun yet. And you can choose to join it by trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the victor. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. So we find, while you're turning there, we find that we worship God through a mediator like Abraham did. That mediator rescued him from that temptation of the world's riches, the world's rewards, by bringing him in to worship God. see that Messiah is both king and priest, we have to have a mediator who not only rules, but is our priest. He mediates. The priest is the one who goes between you and God. We follow Jesus. But the book of Hebrews here is making an argument to a group of people who are just weary. They're road weary because they've been walking through this life, fighting this battle, and they're about to throw in the towel. They're about to give up on trusting in Jesus, and they're going to go back to the old priestly system, the old system of temple worship that the Jews had at this time. And he's making this, the author here is making this argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the priestly system. And Jesus himself is the sacrifice who's greater than the atonement sacrifice offered every year at the temple. And he comes to this point, and he mentions Melchizedek, and he has already stated in chapter 5 that Jesus was appointed or designated as a priest like Melchizedek. Chapter 5 says, he was declared by God a high priest according to the order or the pattern of Melchizedek. And we get to chapter 7, and he continues this explanation. So let's read verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abram and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Verse 3, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So he's saying this is the kind of priest we have. Jesus was not a priest according to the law, which was the Levitical priesthood. He was not a high priest as a descendant of Aaron. And he goes to explain that those priests were weak because there were many of them, that they would die. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus is not a priest according to the dictates of the law, but rather he was designated or appointed back in Psalm 110 when God said, I swear and I will not change my mind, you are a priest according to the pattern of Melchizedek. You're not a priest like the Levites, but you're a priest like Melchizedek. And here's the description. Verse 3 has the key for us. Verse 3 is describing how that story was written back in Genesis. We've already heard the meanings of his names, but it says, without father or mother or genealogy. Again, remember, Melchizedek just, poof, he appears on the scene. The king of Sodom is looking up, and it's like he surprise, somebody interrupt this conversation, and we're going to do something different. Before Abram has the opportunity to receive the worldly reward, I'm going to bring him into worshiping God Most High. And there's no introduction. There's no, here is Melchizedek, the son of so-and-so, and Melchizedek reigned this many years and died at this age. I mean, all the genealogies we've had in Genesis up to this point have given us people's ages, all their children, how old they were when they had kids, how old they were when they died. And so this breaks the pattern, and God had it written specifically that way so he would become a picture, a legal precedent, if you were, of there's a priesthood that existed before the book of Leviticus is written, before the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which have the law. God's point is righteousness does not come through following the law, and if you think that's how it comes, or you can become a better person by following the law, then you're being led astray. You have to rely solely on the work of Jesus Christ, solely on his priesthood, which is like that of Melchizedek. And Jesus becomes a priest like that of Melchizedek simply because God says so in Psalm 110. And God gives us in Genesis what, if you're a lawyer trying a case, and you're defending Jesus' priesthood, you would say, the prosecutor is saying, Jesus can't be a priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. There's no way that Jesus could minister at the altar at the temple, and you would agree with the author of Hebrews, and you would say, I agree. There's no way he could minister at that temple because he's not from the tribe of Levi. But there's legal precedent. He's a different kind of priest. And you would point back to Melchizedek. Before the law was given, Abraham, we're supposed to be like Abraham, believe God like Abraham, be declared righteous like Abraham was, simply on the basis of believing God's promises. So in the same way, Abraham worships through a priest, and we worship through a priest, that same kind of priest, in the same way. So we have Melchizedek. picture or a type of Christ. What is a type? Y'all know what a tintype is? That old picture from the 1800s, the black and white photos that are kind of printed on tin, called a tintype. It's just another word for picture. Melchizedek is a picture pointing forward to Jesus Christ, and God seizes upon that through David at Psalm 110, and the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, has him seize upon that here in Hebrews 7. Our next point is this: my hope is based on the indestructible life of Christ. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a picture of a guy whose end and beginning are not recorded in Scripture. It doesn't mean he lived forever. It just means his end and his beginning weren't recorded, because that's the picture of Jesus, who has no beginning and has no end. He has an indestructible life. That's why verse 3 says, before we move on, Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, who remains a priest forever. The Son of God is a priest forever. Look at verse 15 with me now. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek, not Melchizedek himself, but like Melchizedek, appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent from the tribe of Levi, but based on the power of an indestructible life. He's always been alive. No beginning, no end. If he's a priest based on his own power of his own indestructible life, God has declared, verse 17, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled, the command regarding the Levitical priesthood, saying you have to go to a Levitical priest to get forgiveness of sins. That's wiped away because it was weak and unprofitable. Verse 19 says, the law perfected nothing. The law isn't here to make us perfect, but to show us our sin. But better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. My hope is based on the indestructible life of Christ. How do I participate? How do I enter into this, we'll call it a Melchizedekian priesthood? How do I take advantage of this? You have to enter into the indestructible life of Jesus Christ. You have to be able to say with Paul, as he wrote in Galatians, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life I now live, I live by faith in him, the one who loves me and gave himself up for me. Our last point is this: as we find renewal and hope in Jesus Christ, Jesus perfectly fits my need as both priest and sacrifice. The kind of priest that Jesus was, a Levitical priest or a high priest from the family of Aaron, could never do. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves and then for the people. But Jesus, as the priest, offered himself as the sacrifice. He is both priest and sacrifice. Look at verse 26 with me, and we'll close out our time. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, in Psalm 110, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. The point is this, and I thank you for putting on your thinking caps and your Bible seatbelts this morning to understand more about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. That there's some legal stuff going on regarding the law, that there's some mysterious appearances and comparisons. There's people speaking through the Holy Spirit, writing scriptures down so that we might understand that Jesus is a different kind of priest. It's not about the law or following the precepts of the law, but trusting in the one who has provided, who fulfills the law for us and has provided as righteousness